Well, today we're going to wrap up our study of Daniel chapter 2. Our text for this morning is going to be Daniel 2, 46 to 49. We saw in verse 1 of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. In chapter 2, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he demanded, we remember that his wise men both tell him the dream and interpret it for him. And if they could not tell him the dream, he would not receive an interpretation from them. He promised a great reward for whoever could tell him his dream and threatened great punishment if it could not be done. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great glory. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation.'" And of course, no one could tell the king his dream. The Chaldeans said in verse 10, they answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who is able to declare the matter for the king. Inasmuch as no great king or powerful ruler has ever asked about a matter like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the matter which the king asks is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with flesh." And this proved, we remember, that they were unable to communicate with their gods. Their role was to discern the will of the gods, but in reality, it was all a sham. These were very spiritual people. And they probably thought of themselves as being in touch with God or being in touch with the gods. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods. But now they have shown that they cannot truly receive information from the gods. It was all a sham. It was all a lie. And the reason for this is because their gods were not really gods. There is only one true God, and he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this God is the creator of the world who revealed himself to Abraham and through Abraham to the nation of Israel. And then God brought Israel out of Egypt and entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, which was mediated through Moses. And through Moses and his prophets, this God revealed himself in his word or by the word of Yahweh. And this God also revealed himself through Daniel. And he saved Daniel by revealing to him Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel was to be slayed, we remember, with the wise men of Babylon. But God answered his prayers and the prayers of his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And in a night vision, God showed Daniel the king's dream. Daniel told the king what he dreamed and what the dream meant. And last week, we looked at the dream and we looked at its interpretation. The dream was a revelation of world history. And that revelation went from Nebuchadnezzar all the way to Rome and even beyond to a future iteration of the Roman Empire. From Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, all that Daniel revealed in the dream, all that the dream revealed was entirely future. And so we could think of it as predictive prophecy. It was predicting the future from Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. But from our perspective today, 4/5 of this is actually history. And so we can look back and see that the majority of this has been fulfilled exactly as Daniel predicted in the interpretation of the dream. Now, I don't want to cover it all again today, but I do think it's going to be important for us to have in mind something of the amazing nature of the mystery of the dream. And so Daniel predicted that after Nebuchadnezzar, another kingdom would come. And you remember that this kingdom was pictured by the silver chest and arms of the statue in chapter 2. And as well, it was pictured by the two-horned ram in chapter 8 and the hungry bear-like beast in chapter 7. And this image, all of these images, was the image of Medo-Persia, which hungered for more and more territory and rammed the surrounding nations to try to gain more and more of the property of the world. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon beginning in 605 BC. And the Medo-Persians under Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And then the Medo-Persian Empire continued for some 200 plus years until about 331 BC when it was conquered by Alexander the Great. And this was predicted in chapter 2 by the Belly of Bronze. And in chapter 7, the Grecian Empire was pictured by the beast that looked like a leopard, but had wings of a bird. Remember, it had four wings. And this represented the astonishing speed with which Alexander the Great conquered the known world. Within only a couple of years, Greece conquered Medo-Persia and Egypt and the territory that had once belonged to Babylon. And so Greece or Macedonia, or if you prefer, the Hellenistic Empire, was also represented in chapter 8 by a male goat. And let's actually go and look at that again. Chapter 8, look at verse 5. It says, "And while I was considering, behold, a male goat was coming from the west." And of course, the west is where Greece was. "And it was coming over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. Then it came up to the ram that had two horns, which represented Medo-Persia, which I had seen standing in front of the canal. And it ran at it in his strong wrath. And I saw it reach the side of the ram, and it was enraged at it. And it struck the ram and broke its two horns in pieces. And the ram had no strength to stand in opposition to it. So it threw it down to the ground and trampled on it, and there was none to deliver the ram from its power. Then the male goat magnified itself exceedingly, but as soon as it was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven." Now the conspicuous horn, the one conspicuous horn, was Alexander the Great. And he moved so fast, it was like he didn't even touch the ground. That's kind of the picture there in verse 5 and 6. And he had great wrath against the Medo-Persians because the Medo-Persians had attacked Greece multiple times in their hunger for land. Now after Alexander died, there was an extended power struggle which eventually resulted in his kingdom being divided among his four generals. And so the four generals are four kings over the Hellenistic Empire, which are represented by those four horns that we just read about. And I'm repeating this from last week because I don't want us to miss this. In about 602 BC, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream that predicted, in fairly remarkable detail, kingdoms that would come 63 years later, and then again 271 years later. But then also, this dream predicted Rome, the Iron Kingdom, that would crush everything. Now, Rome is difficult to give a definitive start date for, but about 63 BC is probably good for our purposes. And in 63 BC, Judea became a Roman province. And that means that Daniel predicted Rome 539 years before it even became a nation. And then, as we saw last week, there's still an unfulfilled aspect of all of this, a future kingdom represented by the feet on the statue, partly of iron, partly of clay. And this is some kind of Roman or Roman-like kingdom. Remember, the Roman was the iron, and so this is iron and clay. There's something Romish about this kingdom. And it will be led by 10 kings who will empower the Antichrist. And if we just kind of go by today, just based on today, if this happened today, Daniel predicted this over 2,625 years before it happened. But it still hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. And I want you to get this, it will happen as surely as Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome happened in the past. And I'm setting all this up because I don't want us to miss the amazement that we should have. We should be amazed at our God's ability to predict the future, to know and declare the future. Hundreds of years before it happened, God predicted, God knew the empires that would rule the world. And he knew what they would be like. He knew the features of those kingdoms. And then he showed it to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, and then he gave the same thing to Daniel in a night vision, whatever a night vision is. And with the night vision, he also gave Daniel the interpretation that told each kingdom all the way from Babylon in 600 BC to the kingdom of God, which is still future. And this tells us that God knows the future. And he not only knows it, but he guarantees it. Here's how Daniel put it in chapter 2 and verse 45. It says, "The great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future, so the dream is certain and its interpretation is trustworthy." The dream is certain and its interpretation is trustworthy. It will happen in the future. It's certain, it's trustworthy. And for us, just as all of those past kingdoms did happen exactly as Daniel predicted, so the kingdom of God will happen exactly as Daniel predicted. And from this, we can deduce the sovereignty of God. All of the free choices of men are somehow under his control, so that he not only knows what will happen, but he also guarantees it, so that nothing can happen that God has not decreed. And when Daniel came to understand this, when he came to see all that was in his vision, he praised God for his wisdom and his power. Remember this from Daniel 2, 20 to 23? Look at it there again. It says, "Daniel answered and said, 'Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and might belong to him. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him.'" And so Daniel praised God for his wisdom, that he would know the future. And he praised him for his power, that he would be able to remove and establish kings of his choice. This is the great God and the true God. And this is a God worth praising. The sovereign God who is over kings and over peoples and over nations. He is sovereign over all. And if he wasn't, he would not be able to say with certainty what would happen in the future. Do you see that? If God didn't know, he wouldn't be able to say with certainty. But he does know. And that shows us that he's sovereign over all. Because if there was even just one thing that he wasn't sure of, if there was just one thing in the universe that he couldn't know for sure, there would be a potential that it would throw off the entire future. But no, our God is over all. He knows what is in the darkness, and again, the light dwells with him. And Daniel's response to all of this was praise. He glorified God for his sovereignty. And now in our text today, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar's response to the message of the dream. And he will also praise God and exalt the God of heaven, but he comes short of genuine salvation. I called the message today Nebuchadnezzar's insufficient response. And so let's read our text now for this morning. Again, Daniel 2, verses 46 to 49. It says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and said for them to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him rule with power over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel sought the king, or sought of the king, And he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Now, part of the reason for seeing this as an insufficient response is that in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is going to make an image about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And then he's going to command all of Babylon to worship this image, this thing that he made. And obviously, that is not a sign of a true believer that he would command and demand the worship of a statue, a false god that he made. And so this is Nebuchadnezzar's insufficient response, but it is a response of praise. And we're going to see two sections to this. It's fairly straightforward. First of all, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar's praise in verses 46 to 47. And then secondly, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar's promotions. He's going to promote Daniel and his friends in verses 48 to 49. And our text for this morning really brings everything that we've seen so far in Daniel to something of a conclusion. Maybe it's not a final conclusion, but it kind of wraps up the loose ends from chapter 1. In chapter 1, Daniel was captured and brought to Babylon as a captive. He was subject to Nebuchadnezzar. And now here in our text, Nebuchadnezzar actually bows down to Daniel. In chapter 1, it seemed as though Babylon's gods were more powerful than Israel's God. And that's the way Babylon would have understood things. They would have said, our God Marduk, our God Bel is more powerful than Yahweh. But now we've seen that Babylon's gods are actually not gods at all. And Israel's God and Daniel's God is the true God, the powerful God, the real God. In chapter 1, it seemed like Daniel's choice not to eat of the king's food would have limited his opportunity for promotion in Babylon. If Daniel was thinking about it ahead of time, he would have thought, this is going to likely kind of ruin my influence and ruin my opportunities, but I'm going to be faithful to Yahweh regardless. But now, in our text, we see that Daniel is promoted beyond anything that we could have imagined. And what we see from this is that God has a way of turning the appearance of things around. And this is really a big thing that we should take away this morning as we look at this passage. God has an amazing way of turning things around, turning things on their head. When His people are obedient, God can bless them beyond our wildest dreams. Things that we could never imagine happening, God can make happen. And so a situation looks impossible. And obedience looks undesirable or even ruinous. Or it looks like if I obey, if I do this thing, things are going to go poor for me. Things are going to go badly. But when we are faithful, God can turn it all around and bring good fruit and bring prosperity in a spiritual sense. And we need to believe that and trust that. And so our focus should always be obedience. We should always obey the Lord. We should trust Him then to make what looks to us like it won't work out well. Trust Him with the results. And this is what Daniel shows us by his example. And we see the results in our passage today. And so let's get into this here then. Number one, let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's praise in verses 46 and 47. Nebuchadnezzar's praise. It says in verse 46, Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and said for them to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Verse 46, I would suggest is uncomfortable for us because Nebuchadnezzar almost seems to worship Daniel here. And if that's what's happening, Daniel seems almost to allow it. He really does allow it if that's what's happening. But everything else that we know about Daniel would tell us that he would not at all be willing to receive worship or in the least steal God's glory. Daniel had made sure in verses 28 to 30 of chapter 2 that the king knew that it was God who revealed the mystery and not Daniel. If you look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 30, it says, "But as for me," Daniel says, "as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me by any wisdom which is in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king." You might remember, and actually, why don't we just turn there this morning and let's go to Acts chapter 14. And Paul and Barnabas faced a similar situation where actually the crowds did come and seek to worship them. In Acts 14, starting in verse 8, it says, "And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man listened to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him and saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and was wanting to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.' And so when the crowds and the priests sought to make an offering to Paul, Paul rejected it. He tore his garments, and we would expect the same from Daniel if Nebuchadnezzar was worshiping him. And so in a judgment of charity here, we should probably assume that Nebuchadnezzar was actually not worshiping Daniel, but instead he was worshiping God through Daniel, who was God's representative in front of him. And this would have been, you know, very often the case in the ancient Near East when people worshiped before an idol. They would know that the idol was not. Perfect. Thanks, Daryl. Daryl loves coming up here to give me some batteries at any time. Thanks a lot, Daryl. In the ancient Near East, when people worshiped before an idol, they knew that that idol was not really the god. They knew that that thing, that image, that gold or silver or wooden thing was made by men. But they worshiped the spiritual being that the idol stood for. They worshiped the being that the idol represented, and they would have understood that that spiritual being was in heaven and maybe even invisible or whatever. And it seems best to kind of understand something like this happening here. Nebuchadnezzar is worshiping God by honoring his representative Daniel, who he almost sees as like an idol before him, a representative of the God of Israel. And we have to remember here that Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king. And he doesn't have a proper understanding at this point of true worship. He doesn't yet know the Lord. And so his worship here, if we can even call it worship, is imperfect. And it's somewhat unorthodox, but I don't believe here that we should understand this, that he is worshiping Daniel and Daniel allows it. And so he is really worshiping God through Daniel. And what we're doing then is we're really taking verse 46 and tightly connecting it with verse 47. Now, a few things here. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar falls before Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar falls before Daniel. Let me get back to my verses here. Nebuchadnezzar falls before Daniel. The king fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. So he falls on his face. Now, this is surprising to see a proud king bow before young Daniel. And remember that Daniel was likely only about 17 years old at the time, and Nebuchadnezzar is king of the entire world. Now, the king would not normally do this. This king would not have bowed to anyone. And we have to remember, as North American citizens here, how shocking this would have been in the ancient Near East. I mean, on the one hand, how a king like Nebuchadnezzar, he would not bow to anyone. But here, he's so overwhelmed to hear Daniel tell him his own dream and to tell him its interpretation, and he's just overwhelmed and he falls before Daniel. And I think Nebuchadnezzar is realizing in this moment that God is present. That God is there, and that he is in the presence of God. And that this presence of God, this God is now mediated through Daniel, and so he falls on his face before Daniel. And this reminds me then of 1 Corinthians 14. I don't know if you remember this passage, but in 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 23, Paul says, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and an uninformed man or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" And the idea there is that if we're all speaking in foreign languages and everyone's kind of talking out of order in foreign languages, people are going to say, what's going on here? These are all barbarians. I don't understand what they're saying. But then Paul goes on and says, but if all prophesy, in other words, if we're speaking the word of God, if the whole church is speaking the word of God in a language that the people understand, and an unbeliever or an uninformed man enters, he is convicted by all and is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that surely God is among you. And the idea there is that when someone enters the church service and the church is prophesying and speaking the word of God, somebody's going to realize that God is here. And he will fall on his face, just like Nebuchadnezzar did in our text, and worship God, declaring, "Surely God is among you." Now, as an aside here, we should see our time here, our time during the church service, as we listen to God's word preached, as God is speaking to us in this moment through the preached word of God. God is speaking to us, and God is here. And he speaks to us through his word, and we should have that kind of reverence when we come to church on a Sunday morning. But let's go back to our text then, Daniel chapter 2 again. The second thing I want to just point out here from verse 46, the text says he did homage to Daniel. Now, this word is also used for worship, but at the same time, it can also just mean to bow before someone out of respect, especially to bow before a superior. And I think it's best to see this as tightly connected with verse 47, so that the worship aspect is actually directed to God through Daniel. But he does homage to Daniel. He bows before Daniel. And then third, Daniel is presented with an offering and incense. Now, this offering, the word there also is just a gift, but the word was used for grain or meat offerings. And very likely what we should understand here, this is the way things worked in Israel and in the other surrounding nations, that the worshiper, when they offered a sacrifice, they would be able to participate in that sacrifice. Whatever was offered, they would be able to eat of it after the offering was done. And so perhaps here Daniel was given a meal by King Nebuchadnezzar, and an offering was made by Nebuchadnezzar to Yahweh that Daniel and the king were able to participate in. The incense that we see here would have been something like what we would think of as cologne. A nice fragrance was given to Daniel. And so Daniel was honored in verse 46. But the worship now is especially seen in verse 47, where we see Nebuchadnezzar's words, and they're directed towards God, the God of heaven. And so in verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." And so God is truly a God of gods. This is a way of saying that he is the God above all gods, or the highest of the gods, the highest God. And if Daniel had said this, we would take it to mean that God is the true God above all false idols of the nations. But on the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, the polytheist, the idea is more likely that he sees God and only in this moment that he recognizes God as higher than all the gods that he recognizes, higher than all the gods of Babylon. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is a polytheist and he recognizes many gods. And in this moment, at this time, in this situation, he says that your God is above all. But he's not saying here that your God is the only God. Daniel's God is the God of gods, the greatest of the gods, the God that is above all gods. And then secondly, he says he is also a Lord of kings. And Nebuchadnezzar is here recognizing God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. He is the Lord of kings. He is over the kings of the earth. And he rightly sees that if God can predict the kings of history, or from his perspective, the kings of the future, then this God must be over them. He is Lord of kings. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases." Daniel also concluded that God is a Lord of kings. If we look back at Daniel 2 and verse 21, it says there, "He changes the times and the seasons. He," that is God, "removes kings and establishes kings." And so God is the one that changes the times and the seasons. He sets up the kings and establishes the kings. He removes them and establishes them, which sets up the times and the seasons. And if you jump ahead over to, let's look at Daniel 4. Look at verse 17. I'm looking forward to getting into this passage. There's an edict here. Daniel's having another vision, and he sees a whole vision that represents what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 17, this is the edict by the resolution of the watchers. This is happening in Daniel's vision. And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whom he wishes and sets up over it the lowliest of men. And so in this vision that Daniel has in chapter 4, it's a picture of what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to become like a beast of the field. And he's going to be drenched with the dew of heaven until he learns the lesson in verse 17 that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whom he wishes. And this is then fulfilled in Daniel 4 and verse 30. Let's look at it here. It says, "The king answered and said," so the king is standing up on the balcony. He says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said the kingdom has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes." And so exactly what Daniel had foretold happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson. The third thing that Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 47 then is that God is a revealer of mysteries. And the reason for that is again in verse 47, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. And again, this is a most remarkable thing that God has done through Daniel. What no man could do, Daniel did. And also the fact that God knows the mystery of all future things, that's truly remarkable. And so that was Nebuchadnezzar's praise. And it's wonderful to see this pagan king worshiping the Lord. He's worshiping the true God. Even though he doesn't worship him as the only God, he still praises God here for who he is. And in chapter 4, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar at last come to a deeper understanding. But so far, he comes short of what we would call saving faith. He's amazed at God, but he's only amazed for a moment. And he's soon going to go back to his old ways, as we'll see next time in chapter 3. And what this tells us is that Nebuchadnezzar would have been something like the seed planted on the rocky soil in Matthew 13. Remember this passage, Matthew 13, verse 20 says, "This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." And from this we learned that genuine saving faith goes beyond mere joy for a moment. Saving faith also endures persecution and affliction and difficulties. Genuine saving faith takes God, as the only God, to the exclusion of all else. And saving faith, when it's a gift from God, will keep one from going back to one's old ways and one's old worship, as Nebuchadnezzar will do. Saving faith is more than an emotional response. And that's all that Nebuchadnezzar had here was some sort of an emotional response to the situation that he was in. But saving faith goes deeper. It has roots that keep us tied to Christ, so that even if we do go back to our old ways, we cannot stay there. We will turn back to the true God at some point. The true believer will always return to God and Christ and his ways. The true believer will always come back to follow the will of the Lord. And so Nebuchadnezzar falls short of genuine saving faith. He's going to go back to his own ways, at least for a time. And so that was Nebuchadnezzar's praise, number one. Let's go now and let's look at the promotions that he gives. Nebuchadnezzar's promotions, verses 48 and 49. After worshiping Daniel's God, Nebuchadnezzar fulfilled his promises and rewarded Daniel greatly. In verse 48, the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him rule with power over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. The word promoted here is literally, he made Daniel great. And he gave him two very high positions. The first was to rule over the whole province of Babylon. And the second was to be made chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And so Daniel became head of all the wise men at about, again, 17 years of age. Now he was also given many great gifts. And this would be the kind of things that only kings can give. Solomon called this in Ecclesiastes 2:8. He says, "I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces." And it would be whatever that is, the same kind of thing that Daniel was given, the treasure of kings and provinces. Now, Daniel doesn't say in our text what he got, but it would have been fitting with, you know, the second man to the king in the richest nation on earth at the time. And so whatever Daniel got, these would have been significant gifts from Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, what we see here is that Daniel became a very wealthy young man at 17 years of age. But what we're going to see as we continue through this book is that even though Daniel became very wealthy and was promoted to these great positions of power and authority, it never went to his head. He remained loyal to Yahweh for his whole life. And so whether with nothing or with everything, Daniel was faithful to Yahweh. And so the riches that he received, the gifts that he received, did not corrupt his heart. Now in verse 49, it shows us that Daniel was not corrupted by his new exalted position, that it would have been so easy for him at this moment to forget his friends or even his fellow Israelites here and just to think about himself, but that is not Daniel at all. He sought the interests of others, even above himself. And with his friends, as administrators of the province, they would be able to help the next group of the Jews who were taken captive to Babylon. And so Daniel seeks positions for his friends. And I think it's just helpful to remember the historical situation again. Remember, Daniel was taken captive in 605 BC. And then there was a second deportation to Babylon in 597 BC. That's 8 years later. And then there was a third deportation to Babylon when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. And this, what this means is that when the rest of Israel was brought captive to Babylon, Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were in positions of power to help them and to receive them into the province of Babylon. And so Daniel made sure that his friends had these positions, and from these positions, they were able to help the Israelites who were taken captive to kind of settle in. And they would have been amazed to see that this first group of captives, that there's Daniel as the head of the whole province of Babylon. And they would have wondered, what in the world? How did this happen? And of course, the book of Daniel would explain it all to them at some point. And so again, verse 49, and Daniel sought of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here we're using their Babylonian names. And he appointed them over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Now we should remember here what we already saw in chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they stood in service before the king. And then if we skip down to verse 21, and Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. And the first year of Cyrus the king would have been the year that Cyrus was king over Babylon. Again, that's 539 BC. And so Daniel was in the king's court something like 63 years, from 602 BC to 539 BC when Cyrus took over. And that's just amazing to think about, that 63 years of Daniel's life, he was in the court of the king of Babylon. Now I asked myself and I asked the Lord, what would and what should we take away from this message today? What would Daniel want us to take from our text today? Why did Daniel put this here? What does he want us to get out of this and to understand out of this? And I've got a few things that I want to suggest to you here. First of all, Daniel would want us to see and really take hold of God's faithfulness. Our God is faithful. He blesses obedience. He blesses trust. And he even gives us the ability for obedience and for trust. And Daniel would want us to go forth with a wholehearted devotion to God, trusting God with the results. He would want us to be obedient to the Lord and trust the Lord to work out the results however he wants. And so that's the first thing. Daniel would want us to really grab hold of God's faithfulness. Number two, Daniel would want us to know that whatever seems to be happening in the world, whether the outlook is good or whether the outlook is bad, whether we look at it and say, this is a good thing, or whether we look at it and according to our perspective, it's a bad thing. Whatever's happening in the world, Daniel would want us to know that God is sovereign. That God is the one who gave whatever's happening. And we remember that from Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2, that it was the Lord that gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And even all the vessels of the house of God, or some of the vessels of the house of God. We remember in chapter 1 and verse 9 that God granted Daniel loving kindness and compassion before the officials. It was God who literally gave those things to Daniel. And again in chapter 1 and verse 17 that God gave the youths Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel, God gave them knowledge and insight in every branch of literature and wisdom, and Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Also, it was God that made Nebuchadnezzar know the future in his dream, and God is the one that made Daniel able to interpret the dream. And this knowledge of God's sovereignty, that God is the one who gives whatever's happening in the world, this should be a great comfort to us. We should delight in the reality of God's sovereignty and we should rest in it. The third thing that I think Daniel would want us to take away from this is Daniel would want us to praise God. He would want us to give all glory to God for whatever God does. Everything we should acknowledge, everything comes from God. That nothing ultimately comes from us. And that God is worthy of glory for all that he does. We should worship and honor and praise God. Daniel would want that. That is how Daniel responded. And that is what he really ends this chapter with, praise to God. And then fourth and finally, Daniel would want us to take away from this, from Nebuchadnezzar's bad example. Nebuchadnezzar's insufficient response is a model for us of what not to do. And so we should be careful that our worship is true, that it's sincere, that it's genuine, that it's full of good fruits. Nebuchadnezzar worshiped, but only for a moment. But God wants our whole lives to be lived for Him as an act of worship. Every moment of our lives should be lived for God. It's not just Sundays, it's not just Wednesday nights that God wants. He wants our whole life. All of what we do, we should do for God. Even our necessary rest and leisure time should be done as an act of worship towards Him. Now Daniel's going to show us in chapter 4 how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar and led him into a fuller and deeper worship. And that's what God deserves from us, is a life of worship from a humble heart. And so let's take these four things away, the worship, that all glory goes to God, again, that we should take rest in God's sovereignty, and that we should delight in the faithfulness of our God. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness, for your grace to us. We thank you for your might and your wisdom. We thank you that you know the future. We thank you that we have come to know you by your grace and that we can worship you and praise you. And so now we come and we're going to worship our sovereign God. We're going to take the Lord's Supper as well. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue with us as we do these things. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.